The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we resume our study this evening with verse 20. Revelation 2:20. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If you feel as though you cannot comply, of course, silent prayer gives you the opportunity of leaving without embarrassing yourself or anyone else. In preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the most recent Time magazine, dated 19 April, on page 66, there is a very interesting illustration of historical trends. We have studied our Lord's feet of bronze and how they indicate economic depression because of spiritual malfunction among believers who fail to live in the divine dynasphere. The article begins, when budget chief David Stockman was quoted in the Atlantic Monthly last year as saying that President Reagan's policies were a disguised form of trickle-down economics, Democrats and many Republicans were outraged. Stockman seemed to be advocating a conservative strategy that had long ago fallen into disrepute. Stimulate economic growth by giving tax breaks to the rich and letting the benefits trickle down to the poor. Now, Charles Murray, a Massachusetts Institute of Technology-educated political scientist who has delved into the statistics on poverty, has written an unflinching defense of trickle-down economics. In an essay distributed by the Conservative Heritage Foundation, Murray argues that Stockman should never have been taken to the woodshed. Murray, 39, spent 6 years studying the effectiveness of various government spending programs for the American Institute for Research, a non-political Washington-based think tank. After leaving AIR last year to become an independent consultant, Murray began to study the impact of Lyndon Johnson's Great Society on the level of poverty. To his surprise, Murray found that the prevalence of poverty in the U.S. had fallen just as rapidly during the Eisenhower years when social spending was much, much lower. In 1964, Johnson's first full year of office, 18% of Americans were classified as poor by standards set in Washington. By 1968, that figure had dropped to 12.8, and the Great Society was called a success. Its supporters rarely noted, though, that the percentage of Americans in poverty had actually plunged from 32.7% to 19.5% in 1963 under the Eisenhower program. In the 1970s, annual government cash payments for public aid mushroomed 156% to $21.8 billion. Despite this lavish spending on the poor, progress against poverty actually stalled. By 1980, there were 13% of the Americans who were still poor, virtually the same percentage as in 1970. And this, of course, under all the government spending programs. Murray concludes then that the level of poverty depends on the performance of the economy rather than the rate of government social spending. Increases in poverty in the past three decades were concentrated during the years in which the gross national product fell. 1954, 1958, 1970, 74, and 75. During all other years, when the gross national product was up, poverty declined. Murray's research draws criticism from liberal economists such as Charles Schultz and Barry Bosworth, naturally, of the Brookings Institute, who point out that the thesis ignores non-cash aid from the government, including food stamps and Medicaid. If such benefits are counted, they say fewer Americans are poor than Murray's statistics indicated, and thus government spending has been more beneficial than they acknowledge. To Murray, however, food stamps are a feeble substitute for the jobs and cash income that are generated by a thriving economy. Says he, the record clearly shows that measures to stimulate the gross national product and create wealth at the top do more good for people at the bottom than increased welfare payments. Conservatives just haven't done their homework and publicized the hard fact that the trickle-down economy works. Of course, the trickle-down economy is the biblical principle. It is a principle of the Word of God. So obviously it works. We have studied it in great detail, of course, in the past. And when the Word of God, category one truth, the laws of divine establishment are ignored in any phase, there is always divine judgment. But before divine judgment, there is the principle. Man is the product of his own decisions. And man's failure means, of course, great suffering and adversity, which includes poverty. Well, this is from Time Magazine. Also in the same Time Magazine, dated April 19th, it's always fascinating to me when you mention Time Magazine, pseudo-conservatives always ruffle their feathers, but then pseudo-conservatives are just exactly that. They are not conservative at all. They are merely inflexible, non-thinking parts of the human race, grabbing something and trying to hold on to it without any concept as to how it fits in to the truth of the Word of God. This one, of course, the principle involved in the first one was the feet of bronze of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second one, it is one that we studied. No nation, no client nation to God, or any nation for that matter of fact, can survive multicultures. Now, we have studied this in great detail before, so this is just merely to show you it is a historical trend in today's news. Now, a nation under freedom can have all of the religions it wants, all the religions and all the false concepts about God. But no nation has ever survived multicultural activity. We studied that, you'll recall. There is a very gifted Mexican-American who says it cheats minorities to set up a bilingual system. This is what he says. In the melting pot America of legend, plunging straight into the English language in school was a matter of pride and sheer survival. The pain of learning and leaving one's immigrant parents behind was justified as necessary for progress and assimilation. But by the 1970s, prevailing notions about education and ethnicity, that's taken from the Greek word ethnos, meaning races or nations, about education and ethnicity had changed. It was believed that the cultural heritage of each student should be preserved. Accordingly, new waves of immigrant children, the majority of them Hispanics, were provided with bilingual education as the federal government prodded schools to give them instruction primarily in their own language until they acquired English skills. But many students stayed in such classes for years. Critics now assail bilingualism as expensive, impractical, and un-American. None are more eloquent or surprising than Richard Rodriguez, a Mexican-American by birth, who trained as a scholar of Renaissance literature. Rodriguez, who is 36, is a writer of rare precision and grace. His new book, Hunger of Memory, is a perceptive and touching memoir about growing up in an immigrant family and about the initial emotional costs of studying his way to a secure place in the Anglo intellectual hierarchy. In the book, Rodriguez bears knowledgeable and compelling witness against America's recent method of education of the underprivileged, and especially against bilingual education. Rodriguez, in fact, is his own best case history. I have been haunted by how my education has made me different, he says. As a socially disadvantaged son of Spanish-speaking parents, he entered a Roman Catholic grammar school in Sacramento, California, when he was six, speaking barely 50 words of English. By day in class, he sat silent and unlearning. At night, he luxuriated in the warmth and intimacy of his family's Spanish language and the separate private world of his home. It was only when his teachers finally prevailed on Rodriguez's parents to try speaking English at home that his education actually began. And so did the inevitable pain of growing away from his parents' culture. That process of growth and separation, he insists, is a part of all education. Rodriguez has scant patience with middle-class ethnics filled with decadent self-pity who resist entering into the mainstream of American life. Today's bilingual classes, he maintains, keep children poised at the edge of language too long. Using black English or Spanish in the schools is crippling because it reduces learning and delays assimilation. Hence, it reinforces a public form of separateness, a distinction that ultimately keeps minorities in ghettos. What I needed to learn in school was that I had the right and the obligation to speak the published language of los gringos, writes Rodriguez. Only when I was able to think of myself as an American, no longer an alien in a gringo society, could I seek the rights and opportunities necessary for full public individuality, end quote. Now that is a remarkable statement of the principle of historical trends which we have recently studied. Well, last night we saw the pro side of the church at Thyatira. Tonight we start at verse 20 to see the con, where they failed, how they failed, and how this has become a part of human history from AD 96 to the year of our Lord 1980. Beginning the corrected translation in verse 18. And to the messenger, future pastors of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like bronze, there's that economic judgment, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, your Christian production, namely the love, the function of impersonal love as a virtue, and the faith, the modus operandi of the three stages of the faith rest drill, and the ministry, the function of the believer's priesthood and ambassadorship inside the divine dynasphere, both your perseverance, that is, persistence of living inside the divine dynasphere, and your works which result from living in the divine dynasphere. And then we spent some time noting the principle last night regarding the last phrase. The last works are greater than the first. Now we move on tonight to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We begin in the Greek with the use of the adversative conjunction Allah, which looks like this in the Greek, A-double-L-A, and is a conjunction of contrast. It sets up a contrast with the preceding verse. In the preceding verse, we saw the pro side. Now we see the con. We see what the Lord has against them. It is correctly translated, but whether we have the present active indicative of the Greek verb which follows, it looks like this, echo. That's E-C-H. Oh, it is the verb to have. That is the general translation. There are variations. But I have the descriptive present tense for what is now going on. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb as eternal God and the prince ruler of the church. The indicative mood is declarative for the fact that many believers in Thyatira are living inside the cosmic system. And then the prepositional phrase, kata, plus the genitive of the personal pronoun, su. Kata is K-A-T-A, plus the genitive of su, S-U. And it, kata plus the genitive has as one of its translations, against. But I have this against you. What follows then is an indictment against those believers involved in the cosmic system. Involvement in the cosmic system results in historical downtrend of a Gentile client nation called SPQR, or as we know it, the Roman Empire. You notice that I omitted the phrase, a few things, simply because it is not found in the original. There is no phrase, a few things. He doesn't say, I have a few things against you. He simply says, but I have this against you. Then we begin what he has, and we start out with an exegetical use of the conjunction hoti, which looks like this. That would be H-O-T-I, and it introduces the content of the indictment of the Thyatira church. And it can be translated that, but it really means namely that. But I have this fact against you is the best way to translate it, namely that. And then we have a verb again, the present active indicative of the verb aphiemi. Looks like this. That would be A-P-H-I-E-M-I, pronounced aphiemi. And aphiemi means to tolerate here. We have seen toleration as a virtue. But there is also a toleration which has no virtue at all, is simply a sign of cosmic living. Remember that in the cosmic system, there's a great deal of toleration of all satanic ideas and concepts, and that's exactly what we have here. There is a right toleration. There is a wrong toleration. Right toleration is related to the doctrine of impersonal love, which we have studied in great detail in 1 John 5. But here we have toleration of that which is false and that which is evil. The active voice, believers living in the cosmic system, produce the action of the verb. Remember, there are four commands, mandates of the Christian way of life related to God the Holy Spirit. For example, the mandate in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. That's gate one of the divine dynasphere. And then the command of Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit. And that's function at the eight gates in the divine dynasphere, which is God's game plan for the church age believer. And then there is a negative command dealing with gate one, or rather cosmic one, with 26 gates, the interlocking systems of arrogance. And the command is grieve not the Spirit. And there is another negative mandate dealing with cosmic two and the nine gates interlocking systems of hatred. And the two together form Satan's system of controlling believers, as well as Satan's genius in the administration of the rulership of this world. And, of course, this is the cosmic believer living here. He is grieving the Holy Spirit. He is quenching the Holy Spirit. And, therefore, he is completely out of the God's will and out of phase with God's plan. Namely, that you tolerate. Sometimes, of course, it's one type of a failure, sometimes another. Here is toleration of the wrong ideas, and, of course, toleration of the wrong people. And sometimes wrong ideas and wrong people can all be combined in one magnificently beautiful woman. Now, I realize that this is not for the young men of the congregation. A beautiful woman is a beautiful woman. But I want you to think of a beautiful woman tonight as a bomb that could blow up a whole section of the world. For that's exactly what we have here. And with the apologies to you, the many beautiful ladies we have in this congregation, of course, no personal reference intended, obviously. If it is, you'll have to make it yourself by way of application. But of all of the marvelous things that God created for man, the woman is by far the best and is, of course, number one priority in the garden before man had sinned. And, of course, it was this bomb called, in the Greek, gune. That's the word we have next. G-U-N-E. It is not where we get the word gun. It is not where we... Neither is it where we get the word goon, which is spelled slightly different, something like this. Gune is as magnificent as goon is goony. And, of course, I always like the Jewish word, the Hebrew word, the word we find in Genesis, which is Isha. That's a much better word, and it sounds more like the woman. Isha, sort of a magnificent flowing word, like so many of the ladies. Now, if there is anything that is really dangerous, it's a smart woman. And a smart woman who has great, great beauty can be a bomb, very dangerous, or very magnificent. And there is no in between. Now, we are going to approach this, of course, very objectively once we finish a little exegesis here. And we are going to see a very dangerous woman for two reasons. One, she was beautiful. And we've all heard the phrase beautiful and dumb. And that certainly describes some beautiful women. And especially in cases of arrogance. But do you know some of the most arrogant women I have ever known were ugly, ugly, ugly? See, we assume immediately that a beautiful woman is arrogant. And that isn't necessarily true at all. Because ugly women can be far more arrogant and in more categories than a beautiful woman. Now, here is a beautiful woman with brains and ambition. And wherever a beautiful woman who is smart and at the same time extremely ambitious, inordinate ambition, you have a bomb. And so we're going to meet the bomb. The accusative singular direct object from the definite article tain, which looks like this in the accusative form. That would be T-E-N, pronounced tain, and then in the accusative gune, G-U-N-E. And we have it correctly translated. Namely, you tolerate. By the way, the definite article is used as a remote demonstrative pronoun. So we're going to translate it, that woman. A phrase that has been used more than once in English. That woman. Namely, you tolerate that woman. Then we have an appositional nominative case from the indeclinable proper noun, Eazabel. This is the way it looks. in the Greek. Iezabel. That would be I-E-Z-A-B-E-L. And as you can see immediately, that's our English word, Isabel. In the Hebrew, it's Jezebel is the way it's pronounced, but it wasn't really. It was Hezabel in Hebrew, Iezabel in Greek, and Isabel. Now, I hope if your name is Isabel, you will not feel self-conscious. Obviously, almost 2,000 years have elapsed since your birth, and someone put on you the moniker Isabel, and the Isabel we have in this passage. So let's meet Isabel now. Namely, that you tolerate that woman, Isabel. That would be a translation. Or we'll call it Jezebel, since we're going to make some parallel observations. Now, you also notice an articular present active participle from lego, and that plus heautu, this is lego, L-E-G-O, and with heautu, it means to call oneself something. That would be H-E-A-U-T-O-U, which is the reflexive pronoun, and it's the accusative singular direct object of the reflexive pronoun, and so it's translated, who calls herself Jezebel. Now we have a translation. But I have this fact against you, namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself. Now the very word Jezebel means beauty and brains. See that? Otherwise she wouldn't have been so designated by the writer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This isn't Jezebel coming back to life from the Old Testament. This is a beautiful, smart woman. But we add something. She was an arrogant, ambitious woman. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful, ladies. We love to see your beauty. And certainly there's nothing wrong with being smart. In fact, some beautiful women could even use more smarts than they have. There's nothing wrong with it. But it is the word prophetess where we begin to find something very much amiss. Who calls herself, and then we have the predicate objective, prophetes. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S, prophetes. Who calls herself a prophetess. We actually have here a double accusative of direct and predicate object. Heautu is the direct object, the reflexive pronoun, translated herself. And then the predicate object is prophetes, prophetess. But I have this against you, or I have this fact against you. Namely, that you tolerate that woman who calls herself a prophetess. Now, in order to advance her own aims, in order to gain attention, in order to fulfill inordinate ambition, she gave herself a title to which she was not entitled. There were no female prophets in the church at this time. There were only the gift of male prophecy had died out, and no prophetesses existed. So she was calling herself something she was not. She was alleging to have a gift from God which did not exist, which brings her into focus as a very arrogant and ambitious woman. Now, an arrogant and ambitious woman could do many things. Some arrogant, ambitious women become gossips. Some arrogant, ambitious women, of course, make claims for themselves which are not true. And, of course, that was the case with Jezebel. A general officer in a recent conversation said that once you get one star, it is impossible to get any more stars unless your wife helps you by gossiping, maligning, and starting false rumors about your contemporaries. You see, the United States Army is simply like a big business. And so today, officers are just simply businessmen wearing a uniform. In fact, even the uniform reflects the fact that the United States Army is a bureaucracy almost totally devoid of leadership, except where it exists inherently. It is stifled, it is removed, and they spend all of their time trying to develop bureaucratic administration rather than preparing for war. And the military must always be different from big business, not big business. And this is what, some quotes from this same general officer. "But I have this against you, namely that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." Well, it's time we looked unto our first principle. Point one. Jezebel is not really her name. It's a pseudonym, but everyone knows who it is. Jezebel merely describes what the woman was like. Beautiful, smart, ambitious. So it's a reference to a very smart and beautiful woman living in the city of Thyatira as the head of a Baalic cult. She was also using religion to make a name for herself. We had a recent television illustration. I think the woman's dead now. I don't know whether she went to heaven or hell. You can never tell from what she said whether she was a believer or not. She may be in heaven. Maybe a cosmic believer. She may have been a cosmic unbeliever. She's dead now. But she's an illustration of this, except that she was as homely as this woman is beautiful. Point two. She had succeeded in luring believers away from doctrine into the Baalic cult in a manner similar to the historical Jezebel who invaded Israel. One of the greatest invasions Israel ever faced was not the Assyrian army of 180,000 infantry, but one woman, Jezebel. Three, the Word of God strongly opposes female leadership in spiritual things. Did you hear what I just said? Now, there's nothing wrong with you ladies. We couldn't stand this world without you, and we appreciate your support in every way. I said the Word of God strongly opposes female leadership in spiritual things. Now, some of the strongest people in this world are women, not men. And women are often, unless they're flighty little buzzsaws, you know, just constantly buzzing around and never lighting anywhere, little busy bees, constantly stirring up trouble. We call them, the Bible calls them busy bodies. Unless they are that kind, they are usually much stronger than the men and have great courage in time of disaster. So we're not being critical of you ladies. I know this is going to be a little difficult for some of you to be objective. Maybe you should write down a note or two to keep your objectivity going. Point three, the Word of God strongly opposes female leadership in spiritual things. You say, but I know so many women that take leadership. They have to. The men are so weak. But what we're talking about, and I will give you a citation now, Revelation 17, 1 through 6. This is one of the great illustrations. We'll cite others as we get into the subject. But the Word of God strongly opposes female leadership in spiritual things. Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Point 4. The pattern for this Bible objection, this prohibition of female leadership, goes back to the Garden of Eden. And the historical trend related to the weak controlling the strong. See, the Bible calls the woman the weaker vessel. Not because she lacks courage, not because she lacks character, but simply because she is dependent on the man. You ladies have discovered, any of you past 20, that dependence on a man is weakness. Cursed is the man who trusteth in man. Where does that put the woman? All right, point four. The pattern of this prohibition of female leadership goes back to the Garden of Eden and the historical trend related to the principle, the weak controlling the strong. Point five. You want to be first in something, ladies? You are. The woman sinned first. And at that moment became weak. You see, this begins to explain something of why the Bible calls the woman the weaker vessel. The woman sinned first and at that moment became weak. While Adam had not yet sinned and therefore is classified as strong. So in the garden there was a moment when Adam looked on the first sinner. She was weak. He was still in a state of perfection or innocence. He was strong. So in the Garden of Eden, we have the first case of the weak and the strong. The woman who had sinned first is the weak. And the man who had not yet sinned was the strong. Point six. From the very beginning of man's failure on planet Earth, he was the victim of the weak controlling the strong. Now you ladies have one habit that's a bad habit, some of you, from time to time, and I'm sure you can many times justify it. It's called nagging. That's what men call it, probably because it has a bad sound to it. It means try to push the old boy ahead of his own thinking or his own will in the matter into a form of action he doesn't appreciate. And emphasizing it to the point where it drives him to distraction, and he either knuckles under and says, "Yes, dear," or goes stomping out of the house yelling such epithets as, "Go to hell, you!" But for want of better terms, we'll simply call it nagging. Now, nagging isn't condoned, obviously. It is a means of control. But it isn't condoned. And from the very beginning of man's failure on planet Earth, we have this principle. I don't know whether nagging was used in the garden. The woman held out the fruit and said, "Here." And we don't know. Adam probably thought, "Oh, I better not take this." She said, "You stupid, take it!" Now, we can't really develop it that far. Only in our imagination, of course, but not biblically. But from the very beginning, then, of man's failure on planet Earth, the weak have manipulated and controlled the strong. That was the pattern set when the man didn't even go to the tree and said, "Well, okay, if I have to." He didn't even go over the tree and take it. He took it from the hand of the woman, you see. And up until that time, he was the strong. And as any smart woman knows, she knows that men are weak, much weaker than they are. Why? Because men have a snaffle and a bit. They have a curb and a snaffle in their mouth called vanity. And a smart woman can appeal to a man's vanity and say, "Move left," with a slight movement on the reins, and he moves left. and then give him a little boot and say, "Left lead now," and takes a left lead. Or going back to the right, moving back into a trot, and then going into a right lead canter. Slight pressure. Man becomes weak through his vanity. When a woman tells a man that he's great, that's probably one of his weakest moments. Well, the principle point six, from the very beginning then, man's failure on planet Earth, the weak have manipulated the strong and controlled them, just as sinful woman, i.e. weak, controlled innocent man, i.e. strong. Now, man always strikes back at a woman, I mean literally. And when he strikes back, he is literally the coward. the weak one. When he uses physical force, now restraining some women with physical force is obviously necessary under certain conditions, but we're not talking about domestic quarrels. And so when the man has to use physical force against the woman, he is twice as weak as he was before. And he is still being manipulated. And the very fact that he cannot, in love or tenderness or integrity or whatever it takes, lead the woman, well, to that extent, he's a failure. Point 7, Adam took the forbidden fruit from the hand of the woman, not from the tree. Jezebel, the evil, weak, ambitious, beautiful, smart, arrogant woman, controlled one of the greatest soldiers of his age. If you ever do any careful biblical research, you will find out that Ahab was a great soldier. He was a great military man. He frightened the Assyrians. He was so great. A remarkable feat. He was one of the first people to innovate and coordinate between infantry and armor, called chariots in those days, very much like our armored forces. At Fort Hood, not far from here, we have the 2nd Armored Division. The 2nd Armored Division is made up in combat arms of 2 organizations, armor and infantry. And as a matter of fact, probably in our next war, the infantry that's going to see the most interesting action is going to be those who are assigned to infantry battalions in an armored force. Hell on Wheels is the name of the 2nd Armored Division. And in time of war, infantry battalions in the 2nd Armored Division are going to see a lot of action, fascinating action, mobile action. And of course, Ahab actually established that principle of using infantry and armor together, coordinating them. He had a fantastic number of chariots in his army. One passage indicates 10,000 chariots. You realize how much training that takes to train an armored force that large and to coordinate it with infantry? Well, he was a fantastic soldier. But like so many people who are good in what they do, in fact, superior in what they do, they're not much good in anything else. Sometimes, as there are wonderful exceptions always, they're not much socially, and they're not much when they get out of their field. Or they may be arrogant enough to get out of their field and comment on things like, General Ahab, what do you think of Dr. Adolphe's recent discovery of how to operate on the appendix? Well, I think he's a charlatan. I think he's an idiot. Well, you see, he's out of his field. He's commenting on something about which he knows nothing. Which is often the way with people who are very successful in one field. Now we have another Jezebel. She is Jezebel of Thyatira, and we'll call her that. What her real name is, we do not know. But by having the Holy Spirit give her this designation, we already know a great deal about her, and we're going to learn a lot more. Jezebel in Thyatira is controlling believers, luring them from the blessing of the divine dynasphere into the cursing of the cosmic system. Many of these believers are very much like the Ahab. They were strong in their field, but were led astray very easily. All right, we have a translation of the first phrase. But I have this fact against you, namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. To understand this phrase, we must begin with the historical trend of how the weak control the strong. Point one. There are two categories of weak people. Namely, the evil weak and the good weak. Two categories of weak people. You see, a lot of people who are weak are obviously evil. But just as weak are self-righteous good people. Little Miss Goody Two-Shoes, in her way, is just as weak as brilliant, scintillating, magnificent Jezebel. Two, the good weak are not involved in this study. For the divine dynasphere was invented by God for the protection of the good weak. Three, therefore, in this study, we will deal with the evil weak. From now on, the evil weak are going to simply be called the weak in our study. But you'll understand, we're only dealing with one of two categories. We're not dealing with self-righteousness. We're not dealing with the phony hypocrisy of pseudo-spirituality. That's the good weak. We're dealing with the evil weak. Point four, weak, insecure, irresponsible, thoughtless, selfish, arrogant people, the evil weak, control policy, procedure, and people as a historical trend. And they control them in social life, business life, government life, professional life, cultural life, spiritual life, sexual life, etc. Five, one of the signs of a declining society is the fact of the weak in society dominating the strong. And the weak in society controlling people through arrogant self-righteousness, violence, liberalism, or whatever is the going acceptable thing in current satanic trends. Six, the scum, the criminal element, the liberals, the hippies, the irresponsible, control the strong as an historical trend toward cosmic involvement and inevitable degeneracy. We noted tonight in reading an article from the Time magazine, the trickle-down economy system. This is the only true system of economy. And yet, society comes to say, we will behave if the government supports us. If not, we will make trouble. This is a part of the evil system. Point seven. Using an illustration perhaps a little closer to home, this is why a nagging wife who pouts, makes scenes in public, can dominate, control, and manipulate what is often an honorable husband, not always, a person who is kind, considerate, and thoughtful. Of course, this is a vice versa situation. And this is how a power-mad fourth estate plus an irresponsible press, the second estate, an irresponsible press without integrity can dominate the thinking of a nation and often destroy a truly great leader. This is what apparently they're trying to do with a truly great leader at the present time, Ronald Reagan. If you knew what a great man he was and how he is distorted and how every little thing is picked up by the press and magnified into something horrible. Why, they even may imply that it was a terrible thing for him to take a vacation. And yet, all of those phony hypocrites, they take vacations that make his, well, he was a very moral, very honorable man. So he went down and swam for a couple of hours. So what? Is it evil? Is it wrong? Of course it isn't. But the irresponsibility and the evil slant is simply an attack upon a great person. The attack is motivated by jealousy, arrogance, hatred, bitterness, all of the antagonisms of arrogance. So under the principle of the weak controlling the strong, human rights advocates destroy human freedom. Terrorism and crime are the tools by which the weak control the strong. I don't blame Israel for wanting to invade Lebanon. Israel is not safe until they destroy the PLO. And Lebanon has given the PLO refuge attack. Of course they're going to. They're realistic. And here we are stupidly saying, now don't do that. Let your enemies grow and thrive in another country. And let them come out across the border and kill Jewish people. Murder them. Terrorism. So terrorism and crime are tools by which the weak control the strong. And when crime is out of control and terrorism is the order of the day, then in society the weak control the strong. When liberalism is out of control, teenage kids dominate and control their parents. So we have the principle of the weak controlling the strong. Now the solution to the weak controlling the strong is where we'll begin our study tomorrow night. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us, that we might grow in grace, that we might fulfill the very purpose for which we are being sustained by logistical grace. We recognize that logistical grace is renewed every day, and so we say with Jeremiah of old, "Great is thy faithfulness." Challenge us from the things we have studied. In Christ's name, amen.